Read in Acts 16 about the founding of this church around AD 49. Paul is there on his second missionary journey, and he founds the church in Philippi in that amazing way, or we should say God does in that amazing way. He makes one more missionary journey, as you know, his third one, which ends in Caesarea of Judea, a little bit west of Jerusalem, just a tad to the west, where he is arrested. And that you read about in the end of the book of Acts. He's arrested, and to save his life, is forced to appeal to Caesar. And so he's transported by land, by ship, from Caesarea in Judea all the way to the country of Italy, to the city of Rome, where he's put on house arrest. He has to pay his own rent for his jail cell, his meager rations. First century prison life was not like 21st, and he was dependent upon people to meet his needs. He's been there for about 2 years, and so that's where he's at in Rome. And what that means is he's about 700 miles away from the city of Philippi. The city of Philippi is across the Adriatic Sea, that's in between Italy and Greece, and on the other end of Greece. And so he's about 700 miles west of them. Their situation's not much better than his. You remember chapter 1, verse 30, where he says, they are experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. How is that? He's in Rome, they're in Philippi. How are they experiencing the same conflict? Well, you'll remember Philippi was a Roman colony, so it operated under the laws of Italy. Basically, the same rule went down there that went down in the very city of Rome. So really, they're in little Rome, he's in big Rome. And they operate the same way, and so they're under the exact same persecution from two fronts. One from the Romans, because Christianity at this point is a illegal religion of the state, and therefore it's persecuted with the full force of the state, or beginning to be anyway. Nero is the Caesar at the time. That's who Paul is going to have to stand before. Not a very bright judge to have to look forward to standing before, but that's what was there. So they're being persecuted in the city of Philippi. You remember Paul was persecuted there for preaching another king, and they are left there persecuted by them. And along with that persecution, going with it is the temptation to Christless Judaism, because that at the moment is a legal religion. And so they're being, you can read about that in chapter 3, verse 4, where Paul mentions, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh. So there were some who had a mind to put confidence in the flesh, and they were being tempted to do so to avoid the persecution of Christianity, to find safety in an accepted religion, and to justify that and to rationalize that. Well, it really came from God. It's really the same. It's really acceptable, etc. And so he's writing this letter to them. That's their situation. To go along with that, the Philippians are the church mentioned in 2 Corinthians 8, where Paul talks about the Macedonians. Macedonia was the region of Greece that their city was in. So when you say Macedonians or you say Philippians, you're really talking about the same people. It would be like talking about Louisianians, right? And, well, you're referring to any city in Louisiana. And so when Paul talks about them in 2 Corinthians 8, these are particularly people he mentions that even though they were impoverished, they were not wealthy, they gave generously. And so along with the persecutions of the state, the temptations of false religion, they have the poverty of their situation. But they heard that Paul was in prison. And so they conjured up, even though they were impoverished and not wealthy church, they conjured up some things to send to Paul, and they sent them by the hand of a man named Epaphroditus. We saw him in chapter 2, if you just want the reference, verses 25 to 30, where Paul spoke of Epaphroditus. And they heard that his life was hanging in the balance. You remember he said, whether by life or by death, he didn't know, was Caesar going to let him out? Was he going to free him? Was he going to kill him? And so he's there in this prison, and he's back and forth, as he says in this text, between having something and suffering need, between literally, he uses the term, to have his belly full and then to have it empty. He's literally experienced hunger while he was here, having more than he needed, having not enough. They sent this man Epaphroditus. So I mentioned the, and this is all by way of explaining why Paul felt compelled to write this letter from Rome. So they send Epaphroditus from Philippi all the way to Rome, 700 miles without automobile. And so it was a 700 mile. He would have gone on what's called the Ignatian Way, which was the only highway, quote unquote, really about that wide. You could barely, and very bumpy, but that was the road that connected Asia to Rome through Greece. Is like the ancient I-10 of Greece. And so he would have went across the Ignatian Way about six or so, about 550 miles, and then had to get in a boat and cross the Adriatic Sea and then finish the rest of the trip on foot, go into Rome, and deliver these gifts that they had put together for Paul. And so Paul is in prison. He's hungry. He's left alone. He's there in prison. And this man takes what would have been the equivalent, I tried to figure an equivalent to help us grasp it, of going by foot from Baton Rouge, Louisiana to Jacksonville, Florida. That's what this man went through. He mentions in chapter 2 that he nearly died. He got sick along the path, but he had this humility of mind, this concern that Paul's life in ministry was literally more valuable than his own, and he risked getting himself sick. And so Paul is there in prison, and this man is about to be sent back. And so Paul, he's going to be sent back, and Paul, how could Paul not send a letter back with Epaphroditus, thanking them for what they had done for him? And so that is why he wrote this letter, and such affection he had for them is also why he saves his thank you note for the very end. He's implicitly referred to it along the way, even in chapter 1 when he thanks them for their partnership in the gospel. He's referring to it, a subtle reference to it, but here he saves the explicit reference to it to the end. And some commentators and 21st century Westerners have took issue with that and thought, well, that was kind of rude of Paul. But actually, if we remember that this is an oral culture, and this letter was going to be read aloud to the church, it was actually expressive more of his heart for them, more of the warmth he had for them. They saved it to the end because he wanted it to be the last thing ringing in their ears, his thanks to God for what they had given him. So this is a beautiful section of Scripture, a sweet section of Scripture, a tremendous section from 4 verse 10 all the way to verse 20. This is Christianity at its best right here in this portion of the New Testament. So let's read it together this morning, verses 10 to 20, just to begin to look at it. Philippians 4, verses 10 to 20. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having an abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I tell you, this is a rich section of Scripture. And I'm really looking forward to studying it. There are many memorable verses in it. It has many powerful and potent applications to our lives. As was mentioned in the prayer meeting, it's been hijacked, of course, you have people who are breaking chains and busting bricks and blocks and things like that, come to churches and put on shows. They can break chains because they can do all things through Christ who strengthens them. And the irony of that, of course, is that Paul had chains that he could not break on him when he wrote it. So that's not the proper context. The proper context is weakness and being restrained and constricted. And so all that being said, by way of introduction, this is a tremendous interaction of this great apostle with this wonderful Philippian church. There's much to learn and apply to our lives from it. So we'll just give it the title, Paul's Thank You Note. Paul's Thank You Note. And we'll begin this Sunday with part one, just looking at the first paragraph. You notice it falls into two paragraphs, this thank you note. Verses 10 to 13 are the first paragraph, and verses 14 to 20 are the second. And there's a reason for that. The reason is when Paul begins to thank them, he thanks them in a way that we wouldn't expect. He thanks them in a way that almost seems like they wasted their resources and wasted Epaphroditus' death and energy to bring it to him. It looked like he was quite all right. And so having gone into that and said one of the most profound statements he ever wrote, verse 13, it's already been mentioned, he could do all things through him who strengthens him. He has to come back in verse 14 and be sure they don't misunderstand him and express the full thanks for the gift that they have sent. So that's why there are two paragraphs. So we'll begin with the first one today. Move into verses 10 to 13. And the first obvious thing you notice about this tremendous thank you note is that Paul rejoiced in it. Paul rejoiced in it. This gift that they sent, he rejoiced in it. And according to verse 10, he rejoiced in it for three reasons. Number one, what was going on with him? Number two, what was going on with them. And number three, what was going on with God. And incidentally, I should mention, although that the subject and main idea, this central thought is this gift and Paul's thank you note for the gift, this is one of, if not the magnum opus of the New Testament on the idea of contentment. This may be the most profound section in all the Word of God on the subject of contentment. But so we'll make a comment about it as we go, but we'll take it, first of all, Paul rejoiced in this gift, verse 10, because of what was going on with him. You see it there, he says, I rejoiced. Clearly, Paul was no Superman. Paul was a man of like nature as us. He had feelings. He had blood pumping through his body. He was mortal. He had emotions. He had limits. And he could be hurt. And because he could be hurt, he could be helped. And he was clearly helped by this. I mean, you think of it. You're sitting in prison, needing rent money, needing food, not knowing if you're going to live or die. This is not knowing where we're going to eat. This is not knowing if we're going to eat. And not knowing, not a cold, not a light sickness, but something that could literally take your life. And he's in this situation. He's been locked up for 2 years, and all of a sudden Epaphroditus comes through the door. And he knows the Philippians' poverty. And even though they're impoverished, they, just like Christ, took what they had and became even poorer that they might be a blessing to Paul. And knowing this man went all this great distance to come deliver this to him, how could he not rejoice? And it put life in his bones. Indeed, he adds the word greatly. He doesn't just say, I rejoiced, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, leaving it at the end of the statement for emphasis, a word he never used anywhere else to give it a boost. So Paul's circumstances were the first reason that he rejoiced in this gift. But they weren't the only thing that triggered the joy. So we go to number two this morning, not only because of what was going on with him, but because of what was going on with them. You notice the conjunction that. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that. This that is to fill out the content of Paul's rejoicing. There's a specific thing about them that caused his heart to take a leap of joy. And what he says it was that now at last you have revived your concern for me. The phrase now at last speaks of a long delay that is accomplished just in the nick of time. So that it catapults your heart. It's like at the last minute when you were almost out of oxygen or whatever you need, someone shows up with an oxygen tank. It's like now at last, at this climactic moment, after a delay, they showed up right whenever you might think it may not happen. They had supported him for a time. There was a gap. That's what he's referring to. They supported him at the first. When he was in Philippi, he made reference, you saw, to they even after he went on to Thessalonica and Athens and other places, they sent gifts. But it's been 10 years, and for somewhere around 7 or 8 years, he hasn't heard anything from them. He hasn't received anything from them, and he is here in prison, and all of a sudden Epaphroditus shows up. And so Paul says, now at last you have revived your concern for me. Revived is a beautiful, beautiful term. This is one of those that will rejoice your heart this morning, that you're part of a church that goes through Scripture verse by verse, word by word. Revived is anathelo, which literally means to shoot up or to bloom and blossom after a winter's dormancy. It's a horticultural term. And it speaks of plants and flowers, those kinds that you see in the springtime that incidentally are about to appear again. I mean, it's such a glorious blooming. It's so pretty. It's so delicate. It's so wonderful to see in all their colors and shades and shapes and textures. And they're just there for a time, and then they go away for the winter. And so when you see them bloom again this year, realize that was the poetic picture that Paul used of the Philippians sending Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was like a shoot that came out of a bush that had been dormant for 7 to 8 years, and all of a sudden it bloomed again. And he looked at it the way you and I would look at what a description of someone. And he says what revived was their concern. Again, another meaningful term. You revived your concern for me. Tremendously significant word in light of our study in Philippians thus far. This is that key word of this book, phroneo, for the mind of Christ in Philippians 2:5. I sort of remind you how many times Paul has used it. This is that disposition of the heart of humility that caused Christ to think it fitting to die upon the cross for us. He was meek and lowly of heart. He had this certain phroneo, this certain disposition of his will where it caused him to voluntarily become last for the sake of the church. And it's that kind of a mindset that Paul is trying to provoke in them and stir up more in them throughout this letter. And that's the kind of mindset that leads to the living that he's been exhorting. So he mentioned it in verse 7 of chapter 1. For it is only right for me to phroneo this way, to feel this way, to have this mind about you. To think about them the way he did. He mentioned it in chapter 2, in verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same phroneo, the same disposition, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, having the one phroneo, the one, he uses it twice in that verse, the one purpose, the one disposition. It doesn't mean we're all to have the same opinion as though we all need to like mayonnaise. I could never do that with you. But the same disposition, not the opinion, the same disposition of heart and will that would cause me to go low for you and you to go low for me. And so he says, have this phroneo, verse 5, in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Lays it out there. He picks it back up again in chapter 3 in verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this phroneo, this attitude. If in anything you have a different phroneo, God will reveal that to you. He mentions in verse 19, there's a worldly phroneo, there's a worldly disposition that protects self, that is focused on self, that is completely preoccupied with self, and he calls that those who set their phroneo on earthly things, set their mind on earthly things. This was the key to unity. Verse 2 of chapter 4, I urge you, Odia, and I urge Syntyche, it may say to live in harmony in the Lord, but literally to have the same phroneo in the Lord. I mean, that's really the key to unity. If you are possessed of a spirit to where you feel like Epaphroditus, that it would just be the right thing to do to completely give your life away for another person, then you'll find it very hard to be divisive with them, very hard to be pushing against everything with such a heart. And so having used it those 8 or 9 times all throughout this letter, it is extremely meaningful for him. And it's an extreme praise to them. For him to say, after exhorting all these things, that now at last you have revived your Christ-like concern for me. And considered yourself less and sent this, and Epaphroditus has, and brought this. And so he rejoiced greatly for that reason. What a beautiful text. So he rejoiced for that reason. So those are two reasons. His situation caused him to rejoice greatly in the Lord. Their situation caused him to rejoice greatly in the Lord. But finally, not only because of what was going on with him and with them, but because of what he saw going on with God. And this becomes what you might call the first characteristic, where we see the first characteristic of contentment. Contentment. Paul saw through his situation and their situation. He says, indeed, you were concerned. You were concerned before. So there had been this gap, but he says, the fact that the flower had not bloomed does not mean there were no sap in the vines. There was no life in the twigs up underneath where the buds come out. It wasn't the season for blooming. I mean, the thing that makes a plant not bloom a certain flower is the position of the earth and all the things that go with it. I mean, it's all in there. It's just because of the external circumstance, it's not able to put forth those blooms. So to put it simply, the lack on their part was not a lack of sympathy, but a lack of opportunity. It wasn't the providential season. And that's the meaning of, but you lacked opportunity. Again, another wonderful word, akarios. The ah there for negative, and kairos is the word for season, for season. So akarios would be not the season. What is Paul referring to here? Well, this is a New Testament word and an Old Testament word to be utilized to poetically describe the fact that God is sovereign, to poetically refer to the fact that God has a calendar, to poetically refer to the fact that there is a time for this and this and this and this and this that is set. Paul is referencing here the sovereign control of God over his life and over their lives. Let me give you a few references. Acts chapter 1, verse 7, that may be familiar to you, of this word. And I think we ought to use this word. I think texts like this ought to challenge us to ask, do we speak this way in our vocabulary when we describe our lives? Do we use the word season with such a meaning? Acts 1:7, he said to them, it is not for you to know the times, the seasons, literally, or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. If you go to 1 Thessalonians 5, we find there, Paul says, now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need for anything to be written to you. Literally, as to the seasons. One that you may not think of is a tremendous text, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. The Apostle Paul says here, and working in verse 1 together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. How could you receive the grace of God in vain? Well, it would be to make no use of it. It would be to hear the gospel and it not affect anything in your life. That would be the definition. So you would hear it and it not save you, and therefore you received it in vain. It did not produce anything. And why does he give this urging at this point in time? He says, verse 2, for He, that is God, says, at the acceptable time, I listen to you. Literally season. And on the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. So in other words, there is a season of calling on the name of the Lord in God's providence. It is literally fixed where He will not always answer a call. There is a season for calling. And we are right now in the season for calling. There was at an acceptable time, an acceptable season. And we're in that season right now where anyone may call on the name of the Lord. Again, one final verse in the book of Ephesians. We know that in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul is obviously reflecting on the doctrine of God's providence, speaking of His predestination and ordaining of all history. And in verse 10, he says, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the seasons, the fullness of the times. So, this view of history, viewing history as an unfolding calendar, is the idea. And this is not just a New Testament idea. Paul did not come up with this. If you'll look with me at Ecclesiastes, this is clear Old Testament teaching. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, there is this incredible poem written by Solomon, and it begins with a general statement which is then given poetic expansion. So he's saying the same thing two different ways. He says it in prose, and then he says it in poetry. So his point is, there is an appointed time. And again, that word there is season for everything. And there is a season or a time for every event under heaven. Now that's clear. But then he says it poetically. It was really the same thing, where he goes from one end to the other, and it's called a merism, the word for measurement, and you go from the full end on this side to the full end on that side as a way of referring to everything in between. So like whenever Genesis 1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, it means He created everything. Or when you're searching for something, you say, I looked from top to bottom. You mean you searched the entire place. And so he goes from one end to the other, back and forth. Verse 2, a time to give birth and a time to die. What's his meaning? Everything in between was ordered by seasons, by God's control. A time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build up. There is a time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. A time to search and a time to give up as lost. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear apart and a time to sew together. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What an amazing worldview that whenever we're organically and naturally at the moment laughing, that does not just happen. That was an appointed time to laugh. And equally so in a moment whenever we're grieving, to be able to see through that is an appointed time to weep. What's the conclusion? Well, look at verse 9. The point is, there's nothing you can do to change it. Verse 9. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils. You see, if you don't have this world view, that this is why the first secret to contentment is confidence in God's providence. Because if you don't have that view, then who is in control? The molecules, chance, something else? But either way, it's a worldview where there's something in control of you that does not love you, and therefore you have to take the wheel, and you have to begin to manipulate people and coerce people and move and buy and get rid of and do and take these steps and that steps, and the whole matter ends always in frustration. Because the first key to contentment is a persuasive confidence in God's providence. So here's, what profit is it to just try to fix this on your own? I have seen the task which God has given the sons of man with which to occupy themselves. Now, what's the answer? Why did God do it this way? Verse 11, He has made everything beautiful, appropriate in its time, in its season. What does that mean? That like a great artistry, like a great artisan would display a mosaic where if you look at one part of it, you see the black, but from a distance, you see the whole and your heart is inclined to it. What he's saying is, there are these seasons and times, but God has ordered this whole thing out, this whole mosaic, like one of those Chinese rugs. If you turn it over, it's just ratty and knotty everywhere, but you flip it over and there's this beautiful, beautiful design. And he's saying, everything that we see ratty from another angle is beautiful. God has made everything beautiful in its place. But the existential problem of life is we don't see it from that angle. And therefore the ultimate human dilemma is right there in the beginning in the garden. Will I trust God? Or will I know for myself what is good, what is evil? It'd be very easy if all he wanted to do was take from us something like, you know, the peas off our plate for dinner. But when he lays the hand to something extremely precious, then you find out, then there's the challenge. What an amazing thing. And by this, he has also set eternity in their heart. We know there's a meaning, and we know we can't see the meaning. Yet so that man will not find out the work of God, which he has done from the beginning to the end. So what's the response? He says, I know that there's nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. In other words, whether you eat or drink, he goes on, to fear God, to take each one of these seasons as a gift from God and to trust God in it. Lord, you created me. You redeemed me. You have ordered all of this. You know what this means, and I'm trusting you with the meaning of this. And to give up the desire to know everything and to embrace our creaturely existence, the reason we were made, to trust Him and glorify Him in that way. Paul saw his life in that way. I mean, that Paul knew for everything there was a season. He knew if he was in that prison and there were no gifts, that was a particular season ordained by his father for him. And he knew when Epaphroditus showed up, that very ministry was something given to him by God. And so you notice in the text, We missed it. In all of this human interaction, notice the particular prepositional phrase, I rejoiced in the Lord. This man came 700 miles, Paul. Give him some praise. I rejoiced in the Lord. These people were impoverished and they did all of this. I rejoiced in the Lord. He says about Titus in 2 Corinthians 8, thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness in the heart of Titus. King's heart, channels of water in the Lord's hand. Paul saw through these to the sovereign providence of God meeting his needs, caring for him, ordering his life. And this is why everything has a season. And that's why in Galatians 6:10, Paul, this includes giving and ministering to one another. He says there, so then, while we have opportunity, while we have kairos, let us do good to one another. While we have a season of blooming in this way. We don't always have this chance. We don't always have this opportunity. The chance to even help a believer is a sovereign gift to us. It's like you have a season to bloom and to do something. We don't know what it was that prevented them from having an opportunity. Maybe, as we said, they were poor. They didn't have anything to give. Maybe they didn't have anyone to send. Maybe Epaphroditus was on the other errand. He looked like the kind of guy who ran errands. Maybe they didn't know where Paul was. We don't know. Isn't it amazing, Paul sitting in prison and hadn't received nothing from them for 7-8 years, was not resentful to them. He did not lash out at them. He said, I know you wanted to. I know if you could have, you would have. It was God who put this thorn in my flesh. And I looked to him. And so when you came, I rejoiced in the Lord. So I say that's the very first thing we see in this beautiful text. And I hope you also see why I just couldn't speed through it. And we'll just take it as we go. There's too much beauty here to pass over. And not just that, too much to apply to our lives, even in this first point. So let me try to make some application here as we close. Give you 5 points of application this morning from this. Number one, do we realize the impact we can make in giving a gift to someone or of coming to see someone? It's very tough for us in our technological age. It's so easy to send a text, and text can be meaningful. Not at all saying they're always useless. But there can be a lack in our day of true and undefiled religion, which is to visit orphans and widows in their distress. We, after all, are following a Lord who became flesh and dwelt among us. Remember Zacharias said of the incarnation, the sunrise from on high has visited us. The Lord has visited us. It's an amazing thing. If Paul was not a superman and his heart could be greatly rejoiced just by someone coming, visiting with him, how much more do we need visits for our encouragement? So that's number one. Do we realize the impact of simply going and visiting with someone? Of coming to church, do we realize the impact. Someone could be at a certain spot, and just coming to church provides, doesn't it, an opportunity to, hey, how's your week, something. And it could be tremendous help. Secondly, maybe you would feel like, well, I haven't been doing that, and I'm a guy who has a long gap in my Christianity, a long gap in showing concern. There's been times that I've shown concern, and whether it was you were hindered in God's ability or whether it was your own sin, when there's a hindrance, when there's a drought, that's whenever we can really go down toward just throwing in the towel. And how wonderful is it to see in this text that actually after a drought, after a period of a winter of dormancy, if we put forth new shoots, that actually can encourage people. Paul rejoiced over them because just in the moment where he thought perhaps they never would give to him again, they never would come again, for whatever reason they weren't there, they showed up. So it's one of the encouraging things in this passage that you, when you sin or when you feel like you haven't done, to turn it around by God's grace. And the Holy Spirit shows us here that actually you can bloom the second time, and that can be extremely encouraging. Number three, as I mentioned, do we realize that we do not always have time? That there is a sand of time, and that it is sinking. And that the opportunity we have to do good works toward one another are limited. We do not always have this opportunity. I think how Josh and Jen are here, I was thinking this morning, that there was a season they weren't here. And that was a season they are here. And there's a sense in which no matter if I had wanted to do something, someone had wanted to do something, there was a limit. And so as we look at each other and we know each other and we pray for one another, it must be impressed upon us that we don't always have that opportunity. And there's a limited amount of encouragements to give one another, of helps to give one another. And, you know, are we wasting a season by not blooming any flowers or too few? Fourth, as I said, doesn't need much of a comment. Now, we see here the first characteristic of contentment. Everybody knows to pursue contentment. It's always been a virtue, both in the church and the world, to be sufficient. But the world pursues it wrongly, either in the one way by seeking to realize all your desires. So you have these desires, and so if you will fulfill your desires, then you'll be content. And so everything is geared toward that. Marketing is geared towards awakening in me desires I didn't even know I had. So that then I now think I need this certain thing. And they all operate, do they not, on the secular humanist idea that life is about man's needs being met. That's what life is about. And so you measure your life based on, are your needs being met? And even so often in counseling or discussing with each other our problems, you find out half of them, or we're just arguing and frustrated because I have needs that are not being met. And it just assumes, it just screams that we've been affected by the culture that my life is about my needs being met. And so once you accept that, you're now on the roller coaster to try to have them met. Or when you're disappointed, you embrace some form of Buddhism or Stoicism where your goal is to cauterize your desires and say, I don't need, and try to dehumanize yourself. Start saying, I don't care. Well, one thing you can be sure, everyone who ever said they don't care does care. Or else why care to say I don't care? It assumes there's some meaning in even venting that. And so it's just a place of frustration. But like I said, the only thing that can save us from this in this fallen world, since it's fallen, there's never going to be trouble-free, is a view that God is sovereign. And He's ordered everything in my life. And you find peace with God there, that He knows what my needs are. I don't have to manipulate people. I don't have to vent at people. I don't have to control people. That Ecclesiastes is funny to me that people hang it up. Not that it shouldn't be hung up, but I think the reason they do is off most of the time. It's not actually a positive text. Solomon's point is you're being jerked around by providence. So when you were going for laughter, you were forced to weep. And maybe you wanted to sulk, and then now everybody, there's a joke. You know, so providence is pulling you around. That's the idea. There was a time for birth. That's happened a lot. We weren't really wanting a birth. And then there's a time for death. And we weren't wanting that. And yet it happened. And there was a time where this was broken and we weren't wanting it to happen. And so man, when he embraces the idea that life is about meeting his needs, reacts to the teaching of God's providence, and so would I as I fall into that way of thinking, that I'm in a straitjacket. But the man who sees it rightly as providence coming from a good, all-wise, all-loving heart, sees it the way a mother wraps and constricts her baby in a blanket so that the baby does not scratch her face. The constrictions are for our good. And Paul was constricted like that in this prison. And that's why he was not bitter at them. And that's why he said, I know you wanted to, but you lacked opportunity. And I know who's in control of everyone's opportunity to meet my needs. And therefore, I trust in Him. I look to Him, and I have peace. So the fourth application, the very first characteristic of contentment is confidence in God's providence. Without that, it's an eternal roller coaster of frustration. Finally, I'll let the Lord's Supper be the fifth point of application, and we can move into that. The idea here is thinking of contentment, thinking of needs, thinking of the reason we vent and are frustrated and control others, even those who we love the most and are tempted in these ways. One of the beautiful things of being in a church and having to teach on the Lord's Supper so often, it's like once a month we do it. And so it's, well, what are you going to say this time? And you're just driven again and again to see deeper and deeper riches of what I think I started off thinking there's only one text for the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11. But you see, if discontent is based on the assumption that my needs are not met, then reflecting on my greatest need can go a long way toward putting the sin of discontent to death. And my greatest need is my salvation. My greatest need is, given who God is, holy, just, sovereign creator and judge who has given me a law to obey. And given who I am, as the hymn says, guilty, vile, and helpless, we, spotless Lamb of God, was He. There's a contrast. I've not kept the law, broken it. And I am, as Isaiah says, undone and have ruined myself before God. And I'm in a situation of need to where, I don't know if you've ever reflected on this, the reason there's only one way of salvation is the need is that drastic. What we've done has put us in a situation to where there literally is only one possibility. And that is for a mediator between us and God. But a qualified mediator between us and God. And there is only one who can do that. The second person of the Trinity had to take on human flesh so that He could be both truly man and truly God in one person. Someone who, get this, like Elsa's mother, for the children, seen that new movie, can bridge these two people. Jesus is truly God, so He can lay one hand on God, and He's truly man, so He can lay one hand on man and be the mediator to bring them together for peace. And so, through His life, He does what is necessary on both parties' behalf and reconciles us through His life, through His death, and He comes, Ephesians says, and preaches peace. The very first thing out of His mouth after He rose from the dead, peace be to you. Every New Testament letter, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So our greatest need was for Christ to live, to be born, to live, to die, to rise, to ascend, to reign, and to return, and to judge, and to save. And so He will, and so that need has been met. And it's been so met, and so accomplished, and so completed, that we are invited not to finish it, not to put a dot over an I, or a line across a T, but to simply trust in it. And more than that, Paul reasons with us based on our salvation in Romans 8:32. Now let this be our verse for this Lord's Supper day. He says, "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all." Now that's what you already believe. But He says, think of the logical implications. How will He not also with Him freely give us all things? If I can be content in my salvation because God has met my greatest need, then Paul says it follows as a logical necessity. You ought to be content in whatever your situation, that God can meet that lesser need. So the cause of discontent is a lack of trust in the cross of Christ. What an amazing thing as we come to the Lord's Supper again to see the riches of this. So as you come forward and take this and then find your seat again, as you're holding it, I invite you to reflect on your contentment in your salvation that through his blood, through his life, he has met your greatest need. And then to reflect on whatever the situation is currently in your life and my life that we're facing, and to ask and answer that question that Paul raises. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? So those who are believers are invited to come forward and take of the elements.